It is a privilege actually to be here and bring you the word this morning, and we're just taking a 1 week deviation from the John series. We'll be back into that next week, but this morning we are just taking a pause, and I'm just going to share with you something that I feel the Lord has been speaking to me about, and as we've shared it in our prayer times through the week, others have confirmed that they feel the same, that the Lord is speaking to us for this congregation here at Coobee. But before I get to that, I just want to say that Mother's Day and Father's Day in some ways are family days, and we are the family of God. And I just want to give a huge shout out and acknowledge the courage of those who have come this morning for whom it is a hard day. It's not easy, and I recognise that. And I just want us all to recognise that we don't do it alone, the good times or the hard. And if it is a hard day for you, please don't just rush off the door at the end. Please let someone hug you, have a cuppa with you, and be family to you. I think we all need to learn how to let our guard down and how to be willing to be interrupted for people in those times. Psalm 68:6 says that God sets the lonely in families. So there should actually be nobody lonely in the body of Christ. This whole message has challenged me hugely as I've prepared it, because we fall short, don't we? We all fall short, and thank goodness for the grace of Jesus and for such a beautiful worship time. Thank you, team. It was just, yeah, it was a blessing. But our message this morning is called A Seat at the Table. And I wonder, when I talk about a table just in that broad sense, what kind of table you think of. Maybe it's a craft table where you do sewing or patchwork, or maybe in the shed you do woodwork or potting. Judy Smith, who was here last night, is an artist, and she for years has gathered a group of women around her kitchen table to paint once a week. And together in that setting, they have shared life together. They've celebrated, they've wept, they've done everything together around an art table. For me, it's a meal table. And I just love the family meal table. I was raised in a home where the family meal table was very much a centrepiece. My mum was a huge lover of food. Yesterday would have been her 97th birthday, if she'd still been alive. But she loved food, but she also loved to feed people, and she did it in numerous ways. In a very simple, very just good, solid Aussie food, there was nothing fancy. She just had a very homely way of being present. And for her, it wasn't so much about the food, but it was a way of including people into family life and giving them somewhere to be. Every Sunday, she'd cook a roast, go off to church, and there'd be a little group of women that would come home after church, and they were either widows, or there was one lady a bit younger who was single, and they would just share a meal, sit in the kitchen while she finished off, because she recognised that Sunday can be a lonely day for people who are on their own. If you read the gospel accounts of Jesus and his life, you'll also find that he also loved a meal table, or a meal mat as they often sat on the floor. From a picnic on a hillside to dinner with tax collectors and sinners to meals at a Pharisee's, if you read the gospels, you will find he was often found eating with people. And the word hospitality is one that has come very specifically to my mind, and I loved the deaf sign for it because it had with it that whole idea of welcome into being more than just food, I suspect. It was a real extravagant generosity of love that came through the way Kirsten described that sign. And I think we live in a world of loneliness and isolation and a lot of global tension, and there are many people that need to be welcomed in to loving community. It's a whole lot more than entertaining. Entertaining is very commonly done in our day, often out. You know, people often go out. The hospitality industry is huge. But there is a different meaning to the word, or biblical meaning to the word hospitality, that we're going to look at. And hospitality is very different to entertaining. Entertaining is more about me, getting all the elements right, putting on a good show, having everybody think I'm great cook, great host, got a great home, got matching stuff, which is not what you get if you come to my house. But you will get decent food, usually. Hospitality, however, is more about room at the table for someone to love, to be accepted and to hold space for them. Now, if you're not a person who loves a meal table, and there are many good reasons why that might be the case, please don't switch off. There is so much more to this than just a meal table. And if you hate cooking and think, shoot me now, I'm not going to be part of this, you don't have to cook, trust me. You too can paint, and if you're like me and wouldn't know one end from another, God will give you your way. The word translated hospitality in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, which instructs us, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels. And it's interesting because if you look up that word hospitality, it's like the strangers bit has been put in there for explanation, because that word philoxenia actually means love of stranger. It doesn't just mean have your friends over for dinner. It doesn't just mean, hang out for coffee. It is a love of stranger. And in our culture, that's quite a foreign thing in many ways, because we raise our children, and many of us have been raised, with the whole stranger danger advertising campaigns and echoing in our ears. And there are many good reasons for that. I'm not advocating send your 10-year-old out to find a stranger by any stretch. There is good reason. But in the Middle Eastern culture and in Jesus' day, there was an obligation to the stranger to offer food, shelter and protection to anyone who came near the door. And even to this day, I've been privileged to be on the receiving end of some of that hospitality in very poor villages in some of the developing world, in Bangladesh and in Africa, where even in the midst of Ramadan, in an African Muslim village, we were fed. Those of us that had gone there to visit were actually cooked for and fed, because that's an obligation to a stranger. Henry Nouwen describes hospitality as the creation of free space where the stranger can enter and become a friend instead of an enemy. Hospitality is not to change people, but to offer them space where change can take place. And I just love that idea that we hold a space for people within particularly this community where the presence of God and the love of God can then be experienced. Now, Jesus gives us numerous examples of this in his life in the Gospels. And this morning, we're going to just look at three of them. Some of the things that we read in the Bible, we can tend to dismiss fairly quickly because they can be quite challenging and we just think, oh, that's all right for Jesus, but not for us. But the beauty of our life in Christ is that he invites us into that life and to receive his life so that we can do the things that Jesus did. So we are citizens of this world and this seen world, but we all are also citizens of his heavenly realm, of that kingdom of God that he has come to bring and which he increasingly wants to be revealed through the lives of his people on the earth. So the three encounters we're just going to look at briefly this morning as little cameo snapshots of Jesus' encounter with people around food. And just because I like food, I guess, I could have chosen some that didn't have anything to do with food, but this idea of a table as a holding space comes out best, I think, at a meal table. The first one is Zacchaeus. Many of you who've grown up in church and been to Sunday school will know the story of Zacchaeus. We're not going to actually read the stories in full this morning. I'm just going to kind of recap them. He was a tax collector, a short fella, and not well liked at all. He was, because he was a tax collector, he worked for the Romans. He was hated by the Jewish people because he exploited the poor, and he was very wealthy, but his wealth was built off the back of that exploitation. Jesus was passing through the town where Zacchaeus was, and there was a crowd gathered, but Zacchaeus had it in mind that he wanted to see Jesus. Now, if you've been a short person in a crowd, you know that can be very difficult. I'm very familiar with it. So what he did was climb a tree, which would have taken some effort. So he was pretty keen, you can tell. And the bit that I love in the story is that it records in the gospel that Jesus looks up and sees him. Sitting in that tree, Jesus could obviously have missed it. He could have been looking at the people right under his nose in front of his face trying to get through. But he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus. And I felt as I was reading it this week that as he does so, he meets Zacchaeus' eye looking back at him. And in that moment where their eyes meet, something happens. I reckon, because Jesus calls him out of the tree, says, I'm coming to your house for dinner. Zacchaeus doesn't stop to say, oh, hang on a minute, I better run to the shops on the way or anything else. He just gets down, off he goes. And all that we then hear is that before Jesus is recorded as saying anything, he's saying that he's going to give back all the money he's taken dishonestly. He's going to give half his wealth to the poor. And the story ends with Jesus saying, salvation has come to this house. No formula, no trip to the synagogue, no nothing. Just the power of being seen. Zacchaeus is seen and he sees Jesus. Next story, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. These two were heading home after Jesus had been crucified. They were downcast, the Bible account tells us. No doubt they were disappointed, confused. It was one of those what the times. They had put all their eggs in the basket of Jesus. They thought he was going to rescue them. Now he was dead. What on earth was going on? And a stranger joins them on the road and asks what they're talking about. So they tell him and think, what's wrong with you? Where have you been? Don't you know? So he begins to explain it to them and unpack it. In good Middle Eastern hospitality fashion, they come near to their house and it's getting dark, so they invite the stranger in for a meal. And as they sit at the table, the story records that the stranger took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them. The very kind of language that we find in the accounts of the communion supper, actually, in the early church. And as the two receive the bread from the stranger, their eyes are opened and they see that actually all along it was Jesus that was walking with them and explaining. Again, somehow, in having been, you know, I'm remembering this right, it was the day that the tomb was found to be empty. Jesus, in that period of time where he appeared in different ways, appears to them. He sees them, they see him. And they get up and go all the way back to Jerusalem, same day, at that night, full, their hearts full, and saying, weren't our hearts burning within us? Third story, a dinner party given by a Pharisee. Jesus would go anywhere with anyone. He didn't discriminate between people. A Pharisee had invited him for a meal, and who knows why. He obviously didn't have great regard for Jesus, because we find out in the story that he hadn't even washed Jesus' feet as he entered, which was just common everyday courtesy. But during the meal, a woman comes in weeping. Her hair is down, which is a no-no culturally. And she gets down and she washes Jesus' feet, which would have been filthy because the host hadn't washed them. She washes them with her tears. She dries them with her hair and she anoints them with oil. And the Pharisee is sitting watching all this, and his opinion of Jesus is not improved, because he thinks, well, surely if he's who he says he is, he'd know who it is that's doing this. A woman of the city, a sinner. He doesn't even name her. And Jesus, of course, knows what's going on in his head, because he's Jesus. And he tells him a story about two men who've both owed a debt to a moneylender. One owed a lot, one owed a little. And he says to the Pharisee, the debts are forgiven. And he says, which one do you think loved the most? And he has to say, doesn't he really? Well, of course, the one who's had the most money got forgiven. And Jesus says to him, do you see this woman? And the truth is that all the Pharisee had seen was the woman's sin. He hadn't seen her love. Jesus had seen the woman. He had seen her repentance. He'd seen her tears of sorrowing over her sin. And the very fact that she had had the courage to come here, come near to him, showed that she knew who he was. She had seen him. And in that moment, the two different hearts are very starkly in contrast. The heart of Jesus and the heart of the Pharisee. Whose eyes do we see with? The heart of the Pharisee or the heart of Jesus? And when we're the woman on the ground in our shame, whose love do we receive? Do we receive, or whose emotion do we receive, the scorn of those around us or the love of Jesus? If I'm totally honest, too often I have the eyes of the Pharisee. But I have to say, as I reflected on that, because it was, you know, it wasn't always an easy message to write, as I reflected on that, I was grateful to God that I know it's not as often as it used to be, that he is gradually changing me as he changes all of us, little by little. It's not as we try harder, because we can't change those things that have been embedded in our brains all our lives on our own. By his Spirit he works, and as we renew our minds and work with him in that and confess our sin, he forgives us and he changes us. And I recognise it a bit quicker now, at least, and can realign my heart to his. We're going to have a little very quick look at Ephesians 2:13-22, because it's important for us to remind ourselves that Jesus has done everything that is necessary. Has done everything necessary to make this possible for us, to make this way of living his way. So I'm just going to read this passage, and we're not going to delve into it in deep, because I do know on Mother's Day people have places to go and things to do, but it's important. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This passage, in a world in which we live, in which there's so much hostility and so much division, this gives us a glimpse of the heart of the Father for humanity, of someone who unites and smashes down every dividing wall, to bring us together into one new humanity. We were all once far away, and he's brought us all near. His desire is that all would be near to him. It took the shed blood of Jesus to bring us to peace. It took his blood to smash that dividing wall of hostility. And Paul is speaking specifically in this passage about Gentiles and Jews, but goes far beyond that, about that in different letters in greater detail. But that is a good illustration, because it was such total hostility that they couldn't even have fellowship together of any kind. Jesus has brought us near to one another by his blood, and he's made us not just like the other, but he's brought us into this one new humanity where there is difference, certainly, where there is always going to be difference, but it doesn't have to be hostile difference. We can. His desire is that we be brothers and sisters in his family in the full sense of the way. I love the verse that says, all have access to the Father. There is something very powerful, especially in our day, about a father. And on Mother's Day, we don't get to be mothers without a father. And not everybody has happy memories of mothers or fathers. But we have a perfect Father who is not made in their image. And his desire is to bring healing to that wound as we all come together as his family. Even those who are yet to know him as Father are made in his image and loved by him. How can we help them see that the dividing walls of hostility have been smashed, and they too can come near to him? Our reconciliation with him in Jesus then enables us to have that peace with one another. It's a two-way thing. We must be reconciled to him before we can be fully reconciled to one another. And he does that for us. And he then leaves us as his people with this high and holy calling that's in the last few verses there, to be a dwelling place for him. We, as individuals, we are dwelling places of his Holy Spirit, but there is something mysterious and wonderful about being together as the body of Christ and being a dwelling place for his Spirit together. Each person brings something that the other doesn't have. We all come in our diversity, and together the Holy Spirit dwells among us, and there's a rich fragrance that goes up to the Lord that is precious. So we come to the back to the table. Just to anchor all this, I guess, I'm a practical person, and so how do we do this? You know, how do we cooperate with what the Lord might be calling us to? And I think, you know, a lot of it is we just need his heart imparted to us. We can't do it because we want to out of trying harder. He has done everything needed in shedding his blood and in raising us to life in him. But sometimes we have to walk it out in our flesh. We, you know, we sit at his feet and we receive him, and then we go out and do what he would have us to do in obedience. And there are three different arenas that I'm just going to look at specifically for a moment. And they overlap, so it's a little bit tricky, but I just needed for my own headspace to try and give it some sort of shape. So I'm going to start with the home, and I'm going to speak about it as a family home. So, you know, whatever context you're in, some of this will be a bit irrelevant to you. But I don't know that we often talk about practical things in a family home. And because I'm getting old now and I can reflect back on the highs and lows of raising a family, and there are those in every family, some of the things that I see that that were helpful, I think it's just good to reinforce, because culturally sometimes they became less important. And the family meal table is something that I just want to really give a plug for today. For those of you that are still parents with kids at home, and even if you're just a couple, and you know, Jeff and I have got really slack in this area because we do it other times in other ways. But a family meal table is something worth fighting for. I firmly believe that. It's very easy these days with the pace of life. Everybody's busy, mums and dads are exhausted, kids are often, you know, cranky at dinner time. It can become a battle zone, I recognise that very much. But it can also be a place of great acceptance and belonging and reinforcing that no matter what tensions are happening within relationships in the family, you come together at the meal table without the television on, with the phone somewhere else, and you're present to one another. And I think particularly if you have children who are teenagers, when tensions do sometimes increase, it's harder because they have different responsibilities, they have sport training, they have part-time jobs, and it's not always going to be possible. It was never always possible in our house. But don't let it go completely, because it's not always possible. When it is possible, do it and make the most of it. And you know, one of the things that, and she's not here to hear it, but it only just occurs to me now, one of the things that Sarah brought to our family when she came into it was she instigated something I would never have thought to do myself, and she would instigate a family dinner as the family started to leave home. And we used to, for a long time, have a weekly family dinner where the kids, as they left, and their partners would come and we would share together. And that was such a gift to us as the mother of the sons. But it's a rich thing to be able to share family at a family meal table, whether they're little or not. So don't let the microwave, which makes it so easy to eat as individuals, rule your home. Fight for what matters. And when you can, and please, I'm not trying to guilt anybody, I just want to put out, you know, we sold a dining table to a young woman or a young couple a year or two ago, and they came to pick it up. It was a beautiful table, we just didn't have room for it anymore, and we'd had a lot of happy family meals around it. And as they were taking it, She actually, they had a little toddler, and it was their first child. And the reason they were buying it was because they felt like maybe they should start eating together. And they had never had a practice of having people over for food. If they were going to catch up with people, it was always out. But of course, the toddler made that hard. And she said to me, I wonder if we should sit down and eat with our child. And maybe, do you think it would work if we actually had people over for a meal. And I was gobsmacked, to be honest, because she had no grid for sitting down and eating at a family table in that way. So I'm not assuming that people do it anymore, because clearly they don't all. Also, husband and wives make space for each other. It might not be at a meal table if you've got kids, but just 20 minutes somewhere in the day. Get rid of them for 20 minutes. Put a stake in the ground to say this is our time. We used to go out on a front veranda of a house we had in Harvey, and the kids might be belting around on their bikes, but they knew that was our space. The cup of tea was the signal, and they would come and interrupt us if someone was about to die, but otherwise they would leave us alone. And sometimes one would have been killing the other, would have been how it would have happened. But you know, it's important. Don't use that time to pick your fight that you want to have, but you might want to flag that later sometime you need to have a discussion. But at least connect. At least connect. Touch base without, you know, can you take this one to the toilet or whatever. Again, I know it's not easy. I've been there, I've done it, I know. But it's worth it. It is so worth it. And sometimes if you've been married long enough, the person that you're married to will appear one day as a stranger. And my husband fairly regularly appears as a stranger. Even this morning he came out in a suit and it's like, oh, what's the suit for, you know? Those of you who know him well will know that he doesn't usually wear a suit, but be reassured there are lime green joggers on with the suit if you haven't seen him standing up.
He looks magnificent.
So he's very resplendent. But, you know, the first time he came out with facial hair that was coloured, I had no idea that was going to happen, and it was like, what the? What now? You know, like, what? Who on earth are you now? Because he does tend to surprise me from time to time. But, you know, if you just take, I would have to say it took me a day or two to actually inquire as to why we had pink facial hair. And when I found out, and this is not recent, to be honest, this is many, many years ago. We have had it for many years, then we've had a break and it's now back. For the record, no, I don't like it. For the record, no, he doesn't care that I don't like it. And for the record, pick your battles. But the reason I share it, because I do love him dearly, and we have been married 40 years, and very more happily than ever, probably, I can say all glory to God and praise to him. But when I did take the time a day or two later, when I'd got over my annoyance, to inquire why, what I discovered that it was actually out of kindness and caring for a whole group of people that I wasn't part of and didn't really know a lot, you know, I knew about, that he had done it. So I discovered in the stranger an even nicer person than I thought I had, which is always a good thing. In our own lives as individuals, how do we give God a seat at our table? Do we make space for God to be the one at our table, particularly when he comes as a stranger? And believe me, he does come in some strange ways sometimes and ask some strange things. And how do we respond to him in that moment? Do we give him a place and the time? Do we let him into every room? Or do we keep him in the lounge room and say, you're not going near the bedroom or the kitchen, they're dirty, I haven't cleaned them this week? How do we show him hospitality? He has welcomed us, strangers far away, brought near. Do we offer him hospitality in our hearts and give him room? Or do we not want to be undone? Do we not want to be challenged? Do we not want to be changed? And as I was reflecting on this during the week, he reminded me of a situation many years ago, which I actually hadn't thought about for many years. A long time ago, when we first came up from the country, Jeff, we opened our home to do emergency foster care for teenagers. And we did it for a few years, and one young lass that we had was very challenging. For me personally in particular, she had a habit of, she was 13 and she had a very sad family background. She had a habit of heading off to school in the morning and somewhere either to or from, she would meet a guy and she would go home with him and not come home, not tell us where she was, and that created then a whole world of worry and issues. And anyway, this went on and off. Usually she'd come back after a few days and eventually after a couple of months she went and was gone a few weeks. And one afternoon we got a phone call from the social worker saying that she wanted to come home. And in the moment on the phone, I'd had enough. I'd come to the end of my tether with her. When she was in the home, she had some very challenging behaviours. And I said no. I didn't say, can I have some time to talk to my husband? Can I have some time to pray? I just said no. I shut the door in her face. And after I'd hung up the phone, I felt all the guilt and remorse that comes with that, of thinking that I was someone better than that and realising that actually I wasn't. And it was not easy to confront. And I went off to our home group at the time, which we hadn't been in very long, and they didn't know me especially well. They were all quite a bit older than Jeff and I, and we hadn't really felt like we'd even clicked with them. But I went off there that night because it was my turn. Jeff stayed home with our boys that night. And when I got there, I can't even remember what someone said, but someone said something to me. And this little group that were very diligent with their Bible study and their structure of their home group, in that moment, just put everything aside because I started to cry. And they loved me. And they held space for me to be real in that moment. And they didn't judge me. They didn't try and fix me. They didn't give me platitudes. They just let me cry. And it was actually a bit of a turning point in that group, because after that, the next week, someone else shared something very vulnerable. But how well do we do that in our Connect groups? And not even just in our Connect groups, with one another. Do we feel safe enough and loved enough to let our guard down, to be seen for the parts that we don't like? Because when you do bring it to the light, and when you do release it, God can change you, and he can heal you, and he can take it away from you. And what about in our wider church family? You know, we have seen this happen with many people in the time we've been here at Kirby, that people have come and have found a place, and the Lord has changed them as we've just simply held space for them. We haven't had to beat anyone over the head. God has just gently and beautifully changed people already. And I feel that he's saying he wants to do that all the more. He's trusted us with a little, but he has a whole lot more that he wants to trust us with, and a whole lot more challenging scenarios than we have so far been challenged with. There is a hurting world out there, and hurt people don't always act like church people. We're very good at putting on our persona, especially our church persona, and other people don't always see our pain. But how well do we do, or do we think we'll do, with the ones who come in who are obviously different and obviously challenging and obviously practicing things that we don't agree with, that we don't like? You know, Michael spoke a few weeks ago about holding grace and truth in hand together, and I think that is such a key. And how we do that, I think the Lord himself has to teach us. John tells us that all Jesus came full of grace and truth. So as Jesus' presence fills our gathering, I think he will fill us with that balance of grace and truth as we stay close to him and seek his wisdom and his discernment on how to do this. But I think the key question is, do you see this woman? Do you see this man? Do you see this person? Or do you see the sin? What is it that we'll see when they do come? And that's the part, I think, that the Lord has to do in our hearts. How open-armed and open-hearted are we? Will we patiently hold space for Jesus to do it and simply walk with him with them? God has given us the perfect opportunity with Kirby Eats, where we can hold space for people at a table just in that simple gathering. It's not just about cooking a meal for the community. It's about, you know, coming along too and sitting next to someone that you don't know at a table and just giving them opportunity to have a conversation. Michael's had people coming here in the last few months who come looking for some tangible help, but often will sit and chat for hours because they've got no one else to talk to. Intelligent people, but their life circumstance has got them into such a situation that they're stuck and nowhere to go. Will we be a place where they can come and find space to be? It doesn't all have to happen around a meal table. It can happen around the craft group. It can happen in all sorts of ways, gardening together, whatever, walking together. It's the state of the heart that is the thing. And I just want to read a few verses from Matthew 25 and that came to mind this morning. Because, you know, one of the things that comes through in those three stories I shared of Jesus is that not only did Jesus see the person, but the person saw Jesus. And there is so much power in knowing that you are seen by Jesus. And, you know, we're not Jesus. We're never going to be Jesus. But we have Jesus in us, and he can shine through us in all our brokenness and fallenness. And the verses I want to read are from Matthew 25, and it's Jesus speaking. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." As we welcome the stranger, as we look out for the least of these, Jesus will be seen in us because we're feeding him, and he will show himself to them, maybe little by little, ticker by ticker, but if they choose to stick around and be consistent, and we're consistent, then who knows? I want to close with a story of something that happened for me a month or so ago. And it was, I share it with you because it's a perfect example of how God goes before us and does the work in our hearts that is needed to prepare us for these things. Jeff and I have known a young woman for all her life. She lives out of town, and she was coming to Perth to visit. And she got in touch and, you know, said, "It'd be great to catch up while I'm in town." And we were delighted to have that opportunity. And she said, "My partner will be with me. You know, can he come? He come too?" And of course, yes, great. That would be wonderful. We'd love to have you. And so we arranged a time for them to come to our home for dinner. And the thing that challenged me, one, it didn't initially challenge me, but I had been told by a third party some time before, probably about a year before this, that this young woman's partner, who at that stage they'd broken up, her partner was a transgender person. And whilst that in itself was no issue to me at all, the day or two before they were coming, I started to become a little bit anxious about the actual opportunity, because I didn't want to mess it up. We just wanted to welcome them into our home. They aren't people walking with the Lord, so we just wanted to be the unconditional love of God to them in that moment. And I haven't had that particular experience before in that way, so I was just thinking, how do we do this? And I just said to the Lord one morning, how should I think about this? How do we do this? And the answer came, fortunately, because it needed to come pretty quickly, it came very quickly, and it came very clearly in that way that you know it is the Lord speaking, because it's not your own thought. And he said very simply, "He is a soul." And it was like that was written in capital letter, bold font, and beneath it in slightly smaller font was, "And I love him." And in slightly smaller font again was, and not bold, was, "Don't mess with my kid." And you know, in that very moment as I heard that, it changed something in my heart that knew it would be fine. It was all good. I could sit at my meal table in that scenario and not think about any of that outward external appearance or anything else. And we had a great night. It was not awkward. It was great. No, we didn't talk about Jesus. We just had a lovely evening together and shared food and friendship. But it taught me and did something in me that was profound and that I think I'm fully yet to walk through and understand. But I share it to encourage you that if God calls you into situations where you may feel uncomfortable, he will go before you if you let him. If you're willing, he will do all that's needed to provide all that you need. We're going to watch a clip now that some of you may have seen, but it bears watching again. And after that, we're going to have the opportunity to share communion together. So we'll just roll that one now. Thanks, Eve.